Let us hear the word of the Lord, John 19, verse 16. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head, and gave up the ghost. Amen. May those that have ears to hear, hear the word. May we understand it here tonight. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for help as we come to thy word. We want to have greater insight into this scene and this event. We think of that other hymn that says, Teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high, where one, the man of sorrows, was condemned to bleed and die. Lord, teach us what it meant there for Christ, the Son of God, to die the just for the unjust, to bring the guilty to God. And we pray that as we observe, thou wilt give us humble hearts, and give us a brokenness of spirit, and give us a sense of what he is doing there for us. We pray that thou wilt graciously condescend tonight, and show thy face in thy word, reveal thyself, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth and shine into our hearts. And if there be any here tonight that are without Christ, we think of the children. O God, give them ears to hear, save their souls. And any who are in doubt about where they stand before Christ, O God, draw them. O God, present thy mercy toward them and win them into the bosom of Christ. Fill me with thy spirit. Shut us in tonight. May we know the very hush of eternity, as it were, as we assemble here around this portion of thy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We come tonight, beloved, as we have read, to the climax of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything has been leading up to this point. All that we have considered, all that we have studied, all the passages that we have meditated upon over the past 3 years here in this place have essentially been bringing us to this point and this time. The Lord Jesus Christ came to be a sacrifice for sinners, to die the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for the many. And this event that we have before us in John chapter 19 is both the greatest manifestation of the love of God and the greatest manifestation of the depravity of man. By this stage, the intensity of the Savior's agony is beyond comprehension. Physically, Gethsemane has him exhausted. The religious leaders who took him and brought him to themselves and beat him have left him wounded and bruised and sore. Pilate, while he desired to let him go, complied by scourging him and then giving him up to be crucified. And the soldiers, in a mock form of presenting Christ as King of the Jews, crowned him with a crown of thorns and buffeted him. Four soldiers are assigned for the job of crucifixion, and they lead the Lord Jesus out of the city of Jerusalem, beyond the city walls, to the place where he will die. On the way, we are told, particularly by Luke, in more detail of some of the events that transpire on that journey toward Calvary. First, the meeting with Simon Cyrene, where he is given this responsibility of helping the Lord Jesus with his cross. And then after that, we are told of the Lord Jesus turning to address the woman that lamented and bewailed him in Luke chapter 23, where we are told concerning them as he turned to these daughters of Jerusalem, "Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never give suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us." And of course, he is pointing to that time of destruction that lay ahead for Jerusalem. 40 years, essentially, from this moment, the city would be brought low, destroyed completely, when Titus would come in with his armies due to the revolt of the Jews and would flatten the city. And then such would be that experience, such would be the cataclysmic experience toward the Jews in that event. They would never have experienced the like of it prior to that, nor even since. And that sounds as if it's something that is beyond, because we often think of the Holocaust and so on, and yet the nature of what happened and the destruction of Jerusalem was so horrific, and what occurred there, I'm not going to get into detail here tonight, but you can read about it for yourself and see the sorrow and the sadness of that event. But it was all because of their rejection of their Messiah. And as the Lord makes his way there to be crucified, he is essentially issuing a warning. Don't weep for me. I'm not the one that needs to be sorrowed over. You need to be sorrowed over. For your city is going to be destroyed and your children are going to suffer greatly. And so blessed are those who never had them, who never had children, never were give suck to their children and were left barren, because they wouldn't have to endure the sorrow of seeing the suffering that they would endure. Various Gospels record many different details of this event around the cross, but only John is a true eyewitness account. Some say that he is the only apostle to be there. I'm not sure if that's strictly true. Peter may have been there as well, going by what he says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, where he says that he was, quote, a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And seems to indicate he also was there to some degree. But the gospel accounts don't tell us that he was there. But certainly John was there. We read about it, that beloved disciple being there on that occasion, beholding the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And according to his own experience, he writes and recollects that event and brings it before us in the passage that we have read together, at least up until verse 30. And as we stick with his account and not get into every detail and all the various cries that were offered and the things that occurred at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll stick just to John's account here this evening and consider it simply under the title, The Cross of Christ. The Cross of Christ. I want you to see with me, first of all, the word fulfilled at the cross. The word fulfilled at the cross. For the most part, the Gospels do not go into detail concerning the physical agony of the Lord Jesus Christ experienced on the cross. They don't detail all the sufferings. Thousands upon thousands had died by crucifixion, and so the mode of death wasn't unique to the first century. When they would read that they took Jesus and they crucified him, most readings, certainly at the time when this was written, would have a very clear understanding of what that experience would have entailed. But what wasn't unique about the sufferings of Christ was the fact that he dies as a sinless sacrifice upon the cross, and there's a divine involvement in his death. That the Father himself is involved, which he makes clear when he says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But what John does focus upon in his account is the fact that the Lord Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. And he is presenting evidence of the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That is essentially the purpose of his writing, as I've told you on a number of occasions. At the end of John chapter 20, where we have recorded there in verse 31, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." So when we come to this event, he is focusing upon details that are fulfilled by prophecy, that which was prophesied concerning his death, and some of it is explicit, and he says very explicitly that the scripture might be fulfilled. Others of it he just makes mention of, but we can see fulfillment in the language. I want us to note a number of them. First, that he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, according to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. We read verse 16, "Then delivered he them therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away." He was led away. The word "him" is not in the original. It simply says they led away. Jesus was led away. And led as a lamb to the slaughter. Not carried, not driven, but led. And he was just led in such a simple fashion, in such a trusting fashion almost, it would appear, just walking right into the crucifixion. This was not the case for many who were to be crucified. The very thought of it, because they were so familiar with what it entailed, they would fall down, they would break down, they would go deranged concerning what they knew they were about to face. They weren't all able to just walk up there. And while the Lord Jesus struggled with his physical sufferings and the ability to carry his cross, there's no indication that he was reluctant to go. But not only do we see him in that way being led as a lamb to the slaughter, according to Isaiah 53, but we see him bearing his cross in verse 17. "And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull," which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Many times, I would imagine the young Lord Jesus would have carried wood for his father, the carpenter, and be given command to carry this and carry that and fetch this and fetch that. On this occasion, he is not following the command of his earthly father, Joseph, who is no doubt long gone at this stage, but the command of his heavenly father, who called him to suffer the just for the unjust. But the fulfillment of prophecy is really seen in Genesis chapter 22, we have that occasion where Abraham takes his son, his only son Isaac, and is called by God to offer him upon Mount Moriah. And you get a little detail given there in Genesis 22 where you find Isaac is the one that bore the wood for the sacrifice. And Isaac carries the wood to that altar that was to be prepared for him. But ultimately there was a substitute presented there on that occasion, if you're familiar with Genesis 22. But you see there even an indication of what was to come concerning Jesus Christ. Isaac bears that wood to Mount Moriah, and Jesus Christ is called to do the same, to bear his cross. You'll see also that he went forth, verse 17, bearing his cross, he went forth outside the city. It made that very clear in verse 20, where he was crucified was nigh to the city, near to the city, but not in the city limits. He was put out of the city, just as the sin offering was. I'm not going to go to all the Old Testament scriptures dealing with this matter, but it's brought to our attention in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11 and 12, where the writer to the Hebrews says this, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp." And so you have this image brought before us of what happened concerning some of the sacrifices. They brought them in to the priest, he offered them there, and yet their bodies, as the blood was shed, their bodies were taken out beyond the camp to be burned outside the camp of Israel. And so it goes on to say in Hebrews 13, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. As we have a fulfillment again of some of those sacrifices whereby one was taken out beyond the camp of Israel, Jesus Christ is taken beyond the camp of the walls of Jerusalem to die and to suffer there on our behalf. Again, fulfillment of prophecy of the types and shadows of the ceremonial law. We have him being crucified as well in verse 18, where they crucified him and two other with him. Crucified him. You read this and you wonder about how few are the words that are given concerning this event. They crucified him. That's it. No detail as to what goes on. So common, as we've said, was this type of execution that no one in the ancient world really batted an eyelid about the fact that someone might be crucified. So crucifixion was one of those familiar ways whereby the Romans would torture their criminals and their victims. And what an agony it was, indeed. It was a marriage of the worst of human experiences. Excruciating pain, thirst, deprivation of sleep, restricted breathing, public shame, humiliation and more. And it would go on for hours. And often the body would be able to sustain the experience and the agony of the cross, not just for hours, but for days. The exception here on this occasion is purely because it's the feast time and they don't want it to continue on into the Sabbath of the Sabbath day of the feast of unleavened bread. And so the bodies have to be come down, and so they're going to be there for a short period of time, and the other two victims that are there, the two thieves that are beside the Lord Jesus, are going to break their legs, so they are asphyxiated there upon the cross. But they would endure that for days and days on end, unable to get sleep, unable to get any sense of consciousness, because the body constantly was compelled to try and force itself to breathe. And the agony was just there constantly, not something that would kill them instantly, but just a constant nagging agony, torturing body and mind. And this is the way the Lord Jesus said he was going to die. It was, of course, pictured in Psalm 22. And that well-known Psalm, I'm sure, to many of you. In Psalm 22, where David writes concerning some of his own afflictions, and it enters into so much of the cross. It's quite alarming to read it and to think of all that was foreshadowed here hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus would die. But Psalm 22, and specifically verses 14 through 16, it says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And this is hundreds of years, not just before Jesus Christ, but before the invention of the crucifixion itself. And God, through his servant David, is giving indication of the suffering of their Messiah being pierced in a fashion that wasn't even understood when David was writing it and recording it. So Jesus indicated through his life, through the Gospel of John, that his death would not be according to the traditional sense that Jews would execute people for blasphemy or whatever, whereby they would stone them and throw them down and cast them into pits and so on. Jesus indicated, that's not the way I'm going to die. He indicated, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, John 3:14, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he made it absolutely plain what he meant concerning that language in John chapter 12 and verse 32 and 33, where he says, And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. And I say to you again, beloved, the significance of that is found in the fact that Jews didn't die this way. They weren't executed this way. It had to be, therefore, by the hands of the Romans that Jesus would die. Lifted up upon a cross. And of course, that was the reason why the Jews would not kill him. Back to John chapter 18. Whenever Pilate is trying to palm it off to them, John 18 verse 31, Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. You go, I give you permission to deal with him. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Of course, they had the right within the law of Moses for certain crimes to put men to death. But here they're leaning upon the fact that that right of the sword had been taken from them because of the Roman invasion. And they didn't have the freedom to carry out execution the way they once did because the Romans were there. But they could receive permission. And Pilate is essentially giving them permission, but they don't do it. And it's not because they're not willing to get their hands dirty. It's because of what verse 32 says, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Again, indicating he will not die at the hands of the Jews. He will not die in the way they would execute their criminals. He must die at the hands of one who will lift them up from the earth. And the Romans are those who would bring that to pass. And so you see so much fulfilled in his crucifixion as well. So they crucified him. And then we're told in verse 18, two other with him. Again, we're told 700 years prior, Isaiah 53 verse 12, that he would be numbered with the transgressors. And here he is. He can't orchestrate this. That is, man can't orchestrate this. There can't be any kind of design in this. This is the sovereign God orchestrating all things so that prophecy is fulfilled. So that men would be beyond shadow of doubt. This is indeed our Messiah. The scripture is being fulfilled before our eyes. There's also another prophecy being fulfilled. Again, this one's explicit in verses 23 and 24 concerning the soldiers. Where it says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments. And this was normal practice. They would take the garments that were upon him. On this occasion, there was five. There's four specific that they take. You can think of the sandals and the belt and the head garment and tunic of some description or something like that. Four different types of garments, and they give one to each of the soldiers apart. And then it says also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And so there's no desire to separate this. It's no good divided up into four. And so verse 24, they said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. You see that? Again, Psalm 22, verse 18. That not only would they part his raiment, that is, divide the raiment among themselves, but there's also going to be the casting of lots for part of his raiment, of his garments. And both of those things are fulfilled in what transpires here with the soldiers. That they take what they can of the sandals or whatever, and then they take this garment and they cast lots for it to see to whom it will belong. Again, fulfilling scripture prophesied so many centuries before. And then you have verse 28 again explicitly telling us the fulfillment of prophecy. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Taken from Psalm 69, verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. All of this, telling us some of the details that would surround the events of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've considered seven of them here that I've mentioned before you. There are others. For example, you can go on down to verse 33, for example, when it says, when they came to Jesus, they saw he was dead already. They break not his legs. They don't break his legs. That's what was the common practice, to speed up his death. But he's dead already, so there's no point in breaking his legs. Fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 34, verse 20. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Oh, you go through the event, you see what transpires here, and you can see the word that's fulfilled at the cross. Different prophecies, and there are many more. You can study it for yourself. And you marvel at the blindness of men. You marvel at their absolute ignorance and their desire not to believe. And I tell you, men and women, when you bring this statistically to be really examined, there cannot be any mere coincidence in these things. This is God orchestrating things, saying to men, believe him. This is no ordinary person. The Son of God is before you, dying in the way that was prophesied and foreshadowed. So we have seen, therefore, the word fulfilled at the cross. I want us to see, secondly, the writing fastened to the cross. The writing fastened to the cross. Look at verses 19 through 22. Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. The idea is here, they always crucify them by a main highway. And so this main highway, just outside of Jerusalem, Jesus is crucified there upon Mount Calvary. And it was really a threat to everyone. Don't mess with Rome. Understand that this is what we're capable of if you mess with us. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Pilate had declared on several occasions, probably I think about six occasions, that he could find no guilt in the Lord Jesus Christ at all. And so we wonder again, we looked at it last week if you were here, but the question may arise, well, if he found no fault in Jesus Christ, why did he offer him up to be crucified? And the answer to that is found predominantly in the language of verse 12 of this chapter. If you go back to chapter 19, verse 12, where it says, and from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. He looked for other opportunities to let him go, but the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. And essentially, in their language here, they're appealing to the fear of him losing his job. Pilate, if you don't follow through on this, we're going to tell Caesar. This news is going to get back. We're going to cause you a lot of trouble. If you don't fall into line here, you've already been in trouble because you haven't kept your hand upon Jerusalem and upon Israel in such a way where there's been no havoc. There's already been revolts. There's already been trouble. And if you don't comply, we'll cause you more trouble. And you know what will happen then? Well, Caesar will get rid of you. You can't handle the Jews. I'll put someone else in charge of them. And he may not only lose his job, but even lose his own head. And so Pilate really is trying to preserve himself. He gives in. He knows that there's no guilt in Jesus Christ. He knows. He repeatedly affirms it in several different ways, several different times. He says, there's no fault in this man. I find no fault in him. No guilt in him at all. His wife came, as we said last week, and said, I have suffered many things in a dream because of him. Have thou nothing to do with this just man? And yet, for fear of his own life, he complies and gives him up to be crucified. The Jews, however, are upset at what he writes. And of course, this title wasn't unique to the Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of this title, this sign, was to declare who the person was and what they were guilty of. And again, it was just another way of humiliation. People would walk by and they would say, there's why he's being crucified. And it was, again, an element of fear. If the man had been part of a revolt, then people would think twice about joining a revolt against Rome. If the man had been guilty of theft, they would think twice about being guilty of theft again, or whatever the crime might be. To see it portrayed there was to make an impression upon them, don't do it. This is what we'll do. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, the title written is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews. Did Pilate write this with the intention to get back at the Jews, knowing that it would upset them? I can't say for sure. We do know that Pilate was somewhat aware of Jesus Christ and his kingship. Again, back to chapter 18, verse 37, where Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And if you, the rendering can be a little bit awkward there, but essentially, most of the translators and commentators understand this to say, essentially, Jesus is agreeing. When he asks, are you a king then? He says, you say it. You said it. That's true. I'm agreeing with it. For this purpose I was born, and to bear witness to this truth, that I am King of the Jews. And so he had some insight into that fact, and maybe he's just putting on that sign what he knew about him. This is what I know about him. I know he's Jesus. I know he's not from Nazareth. And I know that he is King of the Jews. That's what I know. And so he puts this upon this title. And it's written in three different languages. Amazing. So that all can read it and all can understand it. Verse 20, it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. And I thought about that. I thought about the wonderful way in which no one literate, no one capable of reading that would pass by would miss the language. That essentially what is being put before the gaze of all men who pass by is not just King of the Jews, but King of the world. That this one is King. So it doesn't matter where you're from, this is relevant to you. You might not be from Jerusalem, you might not be from Israel, but we want you to understand that this one is King. Yes, they were very upset. Very upset. And I wondered about this, you know, as well. I never thought about this before. I mean, I've been through this passage many times, and never until coming up to preach about this, and it might have been what I preached yesterday that triggered all of this, and thinking about the dying thief, that I wonder if this sign had an influence upon him. Because remember what he said, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Where did the idea of the kingdom come from as Jesus dies upon the cross? There wasn't any mention of his kingdom at that time. There was no reference to it. The only thing that indicated kingdom was the title that was above him. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And maybe pondering that, all the events that surround that, we know that he had no interest initially, but then his heart changes and it turns and he realizes who he is. And he has this understanding that he is King. Oh, he was a Jew. He understood something of what Jews were looking forward to, a Messiah that would usher in the kingdom. And the Holy Spirit comes upon his mind there and takes that sign, perhaps, I just suggest to you, takes that sign and he sees it there as it's above the head of the Lord Jesus Christ and turns and realizes there is the King that we've been waiting for. Oh, he had perhaps joined part of the revolt. Some indication as to that he wasn't just a thief, but he was a troublemaker, part of the revolting influence there among the Galileans and so on. And so they've been looking for deliverance, and now here is their King, the true deliverer, is there dying upon the cross for sinners. And he believes. Oh, it was a marvelous scene. And how the Lord may use little things to bear witness to the world to the salvation of their souls. Yes, I'm reminded of that occasion whenever one particular lady went to the church that I was a member of in Northern Ireland, and her testimony was marvelous. She, in fact, her husband was coming to the church prior to that. He was a soldier, worked with another soldier that was in our church, and he came out to church, and the Lord dealt with his heart, and then he would begin to talk with his wife, and his wife didn't come to church, wasn't interested in church at all. And we were, when I say we, the church was on a building program, knocking down the main building, the main church building, and building a new church building. And in the midst of the building and the tearing down of the original building, for whatever reason, they knocked down the front wall where you would enter in. The two side walls were knocked down, but the back wall remained standing for an entire weekend. And on that back wall, if you can imagine it behind me here, on that back wall was a big blue wall, blue paint, and then it had in gold writing, "Behold the Lamb of God." And she walked past the church and looked at that. And that was a means of drawing her to Christ. "Behold the Lamb of God." One little part of a text upon the wall of a church that was being dismantled. Walking by as casual as you like, looking at it, "Behold the Lamb of God." Yes, we don't know how the Lord used that writing that was fastened to the cross, but we must move on. We must see also the witnesses found at the cross. In verses 25 through 27, the witnesses found at the cross. As we're told here about these women, we have Mary, the mother of Jesus, her sister Salome, which I've told you before is the mother of James and John, probably, taken from Matthew 27, verse 56, and Mark 15, 40. We have Mary, the wife of Cleopas as well, and we have Mary Magdalene. So you have these individuals that are there, standing there by the cross, more courageous than the disciples. I'll tell you what, thank God for the women in the church. Thank God for them, and for their stand, and for their courage. Often there's more backbone in the woman than there is among the men. And so it is here, really. And verse 26, Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved. He saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Of course, sometimes people read this and they say, Woman? Well, what a way to speak to your mother. Okay, you can't imagine if my mom was here and I introduced her in some way and I said, Woman, behold, someone in the congregation. She wouldn't be too pleased being called woman. But the Lord has already used this term back in John chapter 2 at the beginning of his ministry. And clearly he's not indicating anything whereby he's being callous or not caring about her, because the whole context of what he's saying is to look after her. That's the whole point, getting John to take care of her now that he would be gone and perhaps no one else would be there to look after her, even though he had other half-brethren. Maybe they weren't very dependable at that point, and so he gives John charge to take care of her. But what really is at the heart of this is the fact that when the Lord entered into ministry, he didn't really refer to mother that way. The relationship took on an entirely different form with regard to his kith and kin. If you go to Mark chapter 3, you will see this. And I just want to take a moment to point this out. Mark chapter 3, you see how the Lord looked upon family. Mark chapter 3, verse 31 through 35. And he's engaged in ministry. And Mark 3, verse 31 says, Then came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. And the Lord Jesus shows here that those family relationships, while he was in ministry, took on a different form. That his family that he became concerned about were those that did the will of God. And it didn't matter. It didn't matter whether you were Mary or his brothers or sisters. It didn't really matter. What mattered ultimately was whether you gave yourself submission to the will of God. And you listened to what he had to say and you followed him and became a disciple. That's all that mattered. If you didn't do that, really there was no connection that he cared too much about. Of course, Mary was a believer. Mary did love the Lord and was able to command at the commencement of his ministry, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And that was a command that everyone needed to heed and to listen to. And of course, there's John here as well. He refers to himself, not by name, but he talks about himself as the disciple that Jesus loved, the disciple standing by whom he loved. And I wonder about that, where he uses similar terms in chapter 13, 23, chapter 20, verse 2, chapter 21, verse 7. John doesn't want to use his name. John wants to be identified simply by this. I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. Now, in that, he is not indicating that he is the only disciple that Jesus loved. That's not what he's saying. I mean, he says the same himself in chapter 13, verse 1. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He loved all his people. But what John became consumed with as he carried on through the Christian life, and as he comes to the point as an older man to write this gospel, he is overwhelmed by this sense that he is a disciple, or the disciple, whatever way you put it, that Jesus loved. He is consumed with the thought that I am loved. That I could not be known by anything greater than this. But it's not about John, and John the tremendous apostle, and John the disciple. It's not about John. My identification is in this. I am loved. I am loved. And beloved, this is something that we so quickly forget. We get accustomed to it. We sing, and we talk, and we read passages like this. We're not moved. We're not really concerned. We don't think about the fact that we are loved. We are loved. And that ought to be overwhelming. And I stand before you and I smite my own heart with conviction. I feel the conviction of my own heart thinking, why am I not moved by the reality that I am loved? Why is it so familiar? Do I believe myself to deserve it?
Have I come to a point where I think that I am somehow deserving to be loved by Jesus Christ? When I get to that point, when you get to that point where you're so complacent and so used to the terminology whereby he loves us, and that we can just say that as if it's something common, instead of, like John, as he got older, impressed upon him more and more, I think this is why he refers to himself in this way, I'm loved. And it comes out not only in the gospel, you'll know it comes out in his epistles as well. We love him because he first loved us. Just to know you're loved by the Lord, what a thing it is to be loved. If you're here tonight and you think it to be a common thing to be loved by Jesus Christ, you don't understand the gospel. You really don't. You may be a believer, perhaps, and you just lost sight of it. That may be true. But the other problem may be the fact that you've never really understood the gospel, which begins with the fact that you are unworthy. You are a sinner. You are guilty. You are hell deserving. Yes, hell deserving. You don't deserve heaven. You deserve hell. You are worthy of hell. I am as well. And I know we so think of ourselves in such a way where we like to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And we'll join together in church and we'll talk in terms of knowing we are sinners and using that collective term, we're all sinners. And we'll say it in prayer, like, oh, well, I'm a sinner. And yet there's always pride there. There's always that pride that really doesn't get what it is to acknowledge that you're a sinner. It doesn't see it in the light of God. That's the problem. We see ourselves to some degree as being breachers of the law, but we don't remember whose law. That's what struck Isaiah. Isaiah knew he wasn't a perfect man. He knew he wasn't a good man in the sense of being of his own nature being a good man. And that is why in Isaiah 6, when in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And what does he say when he beholds the glory of the Son of God? Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I've seen him. Now I know myself to truly be a sinner. Yes, when we feel that more deeply and realize that in the acknowledgement of that, there is acceptance. I should be cast in the place that is prepared for the devil and his angels. But he loves me. He loves me. All of the individuals gathered round the cross that day understood that they were loved. And they lamented, not fully understanding all that's going on. Beholding there, Jesus Christ dying on that middle tree. I wonder, would we be found there? I wonder. I wonder, would we be there? Do we have that courage to stand there and own him? Do we? Do we prove it by the way we live our lives? Yes, I think when we are afraid to open our mouths, we're not standing in the shadow of the cross, are we? We're going to see how the death of Jesus Christ brought out a courage out of people. The woman and John that are standing there, they show that courage. There are others that are going to come. Joseph of Arimathea. The death of Christ is going to trigger him to step out and own Christ. The same for Nicodemus as well. You stand in the shadow of the cross. You must have courage to own Christ. How could we not? What blasphemy is it? What blasphemy is it to stand there before the cross, standing in its shadow, and then say to someone or act before someone like we don't own him, that he's not ours, that we don't love him, and we don't want them to know about him. If I stand in the shadow of the cross and I'm there owning it as my redemption, I must be emboldened to join with John the Baptist and say, "Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb." I don't care what you think about me. I don't care what you say about me. There is the Lamb for sinners slain. Behold him. Fourthly, and finally, we have the work finished at the cross. The work finished at the cross, verses 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." We've looked at that somewhat. "Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." It is finished. It is finished. What is finished needs to be the question. What? What is finished, Lord Jesus? Well, we might say, very simply, just a few things about this. First, what was finished there was his work to break the power of our Adamic nature. His work to break the power of our Adamic nature. You see, we need to have victory over the old Adam. This is the last Adam. This is the second man that has come, the Lord of glory. And he has come to undo what the first Adam did and to bridge the gulf brought on by Adam's rebellion and sin. And because of Adam, because I am a son of that first Adam, I have a fallen nature. Death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, Romans 5:12. And so I have this corrupt, fallen nature. I wrestle with it. I experience it. It's the reason why I love sin. It's the reason why things that God hates seem appealing to me. And the cross, in part, when he says it's finished, is to break that nature. Romans 6, verse 6, "Knowing this," Paul says, "that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Oh, there's some confused people out there about the gospel of Jesus Christ, some very confused individuals. And they talk about, well, Jesus paid the price for it, and they don't really have any sense that part of his work was to break the power of that old nature in the lives of his people so that we wouldn't serve sin. We are no good to Christ if we are serving sin. We can't do anything that he has called us to do if we are servants to sin, because we can't serve two masters. We need to be brought onto a path of righteousness, of purity of heart, of purity of intent. And I know it's never faultless and perfect. I understand that. But there upon the cross ushers in the progressive experience of the old Adamic nature being broken. Do you know anything about it? Do you? Do you have to lament that you're not what you want to be, and yet also at the same time thank God that you're not what you used to be? That's what Jesus Christ does. Oh, we know we're not the perfect, complete men and women that we would want to be, and we will be satisfied when we awake in his likeness one day, when the eternal dawn will come for us. But we shouldn't serve sin. Jesus is putting an end to this power. It is finished. Sin will not have dominion over you, Romans 6:14. It will not. It will not. You will not serve sin. You will have that power broken in your life if you are my people. What else was finished? has worked not only to break the power of our Adamic nature, but has worked to remove the penalty of our actual sins. To remove the penalty of our actual sins. You see, you don't need just deliverance from your nature. Jesus Christ didn't come to die upon the cross, and you accept that, then your nature begins to change, and you, to use an expression, turn over a new leaf and begin to weave out your own path of redemption to heaven. Because your nature's changed, you can begin to work out some form of righteousness. No, that is not it. You don't need just deliverance from your nature, but from all your sins, past, present, future. You need them all to be wiped away, every last one of them. The big sins, the small sins, the great sins, the little sins. They all need to be paid for. That's what Jesus Christ is doing. And when he says, it is finished, that's what he's dealing with. Actual sin. So, Paul could say, he was made sin for us. He was made sin for us. So what are we seeing there upon the cross when it is finished? I'll tell you what you're seeing. You're seeing what Paul wrote about in Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. All that was against us, all that said you're guilty, he blots it out, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Took it away. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. As I read last week, Romans 5:25, he was delivered for our offenses. Delivered for our offenses. Yes. Yes, I have lied. And Jesus becomes a liar on the cross for me. I have hated. And Jesus becomes that murderer on the cross for me, because that's what hate is. I have blasphemed. Jesus becomes a blasphemer on the cross for me. I have dishonored my father, my mother, elders put over me. Jesus becomes guilty of breaking the fifth commandment for me. And on I could go. He suffers it all. He has made sin. You think of your sins, Christian, tonight. You think of them. You think of what you are in that sin. You think of what you are. A liar, a murderer, an adulterer, a thief. You think of what you are. You think of what you are according to the law of God. And then you look at that cross. Listen, you look at that cross and you say, and you realize, he becomes that for me. The Father sees him as a thief that I was, as a liar that I was, as an adulterer, as I was, he becomes that, the spotless Lamb of God. If you're here this night and you have yet to see that, and you don't understand that the only way for reconciliation with God and access into heaven, and to be sure that you know that you'll not be in hell, is to realize that Jesus Christ bears your punishment on Calvary's tree. And he's saying there, thank God, he's saying it is finished. It is finished. I take Adam's sin. I take Abel's sin. I take Abraham's sin. I take Lot's sin. I take Jacob's sin. I take Moses' sin. I take the sin of all my people. And they're gone. It is finished. They're all gone, paid for in full. We sang it yesterday. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And it goes beyond that, you know. We see his work to bring peace to our advancing death. To bring peace to our advancing death. We ask the question, if it is finished here, why must he die? Why must he die? We have still an enemy. that needed to be dealt with. That last great enemy of man, death. And Jesus Christ, to deal that fatal blow to death and give us the assurance that it will not have victory over us, steps into death and deals with it, coming out the other end. And because he lives, we live also. Essentially, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he finishes here upon the cross is doing everything to reconcile sinners to God. That's it in a nutshell. Reconciling sinners. Paul talked about, we preached the gospel of reconciliation. That's what it's about. Reconciliation. Man by nature is separated from God. He is not born in relationship with his God. He is born separate from his God. It doesn't matter the context of his birth. It doesn't matter who his family is or what church or religion he's brought into. By nature, because he's the son of Adam, he is separate from God. And Jesus comes to reconcile, to bridge the gap. And so as soon as he cries, praise God, as soon as he cries, the symbol of man's separation from God falls apart. Yes, in that temple, that veil that was up there that separated was a sign of separation between man and God. That veil was rent in two from top to bottom. As soon as he cries, it is finished. It's finished. There's no more veil. Those that I die for, they enter in beyond the veil. They come with boldness to the throne of grace. They come and stand before the God of heaven and have an audience with him without fear, because the blood cleanses them from all sin and gives them acceptance before the living God. Pilate was amazed that he died at the time that he did. He was surprised by it, because the whole point of crucifixion was that it would go on and on and on. And you'll read about that later on. We'll come to it again, but it tells us, verse 31, let's just get some insight into this. We didn't read it, but the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath. Do you see the hypocrisy here? I will talk about it next week probably. But it's absolutely mind-boggling. They take an innocent man. They condemn him to die. And they're worried about the contamination of his body, according to their religious practice. So verse 32. Well, you read the rest of it. Besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. When they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already. And when they came to Jesus, they saw and saw that he was dead already. They brake not his legs. Again, Pilate was amazed. Mark records in Mark 15, verses 43 through 45. It tells about Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. So what happened? Why did Jesus die apparently prematurely? Why? Was it all the agony and suffering? I am inclined to think Pilate would have known, even by looking at Jesus Christ, how much he would be able to endure. And he's surprised he dies so quickly. Why? Verse 30 tells us, when he said it is finished, look at the last little phrase. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. You know what happened with most? Their head would droop. They couldn't hold it up any longer. They had no strength. In fact, we know from the other gospel accounts that Jesus still had considerable strength. Because he didn't just say, it is finished. He cried with a loud voice, it is finished. He cried it out loudly with all of his strength. And so what we have here Isn't Jesus just dying the way men normally die? We have him stepping into death. That's what he does. He bows his head and departs life and enters into death. You say that cannot be. I tell you, he told you it was going to be that way. He said it was going to be that way. John 10, verses 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life that I might take it again. What language is this? I laid down my life. I lay it down. And that's what he goes on to say. No man taketh it from me. Not the Jews. Not Pilate. Not the centurion. None of the Roman soldiers. None of them took my life. I stepped into death. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, he says. And I have power to take it again. Amazing. Amazing. He steps into death. Walks right into it. And he's going to walk out the other side. Indicating all we need is found in him. See, we are dying, men and women. We are dying. We have no power to stop it. Our only hope is that we escape the true death that really matters. Jesus says we will if we believe in him. Those that believe in him will never see death, he says. I am the resurrection and the life. Though he, what does he say? He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And as he said and asked, believest thou this? Do you believe this? I do. I do. And so the question as we close here tonight that you must ask yourself is this: what does it mean to you that passed by here tonight? What does it mean? The cross. Thousands would have passed this during the 6 hours Jesus was on the cross. Thousands. It's Passover. So many more people are in and around Jerusalem. The chances are thousands, literally thousands, passed by and saw him hanging there. And for the vast majority of them, we know even from the record, they taunted him. They taunted him. They mocked him. You think of the irony in it. They're there for Passover. They're there for Passover. They're going to get their little lamb. They've already done that part. They've actually done that. Now they're entering into the kind of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and that part of it. But as they enter into their little Passover ceremonies and they look to that and find some value in it, they mock God's lamb. They mock him. They mock him. And people do it to this day. You're maybe doing it right now. You don't believe. You just sit there as if it's nothing to you. Nothing. That the Son of God died upon the cross. That he is God's sole answer for sin. No other way. No other way. Peter made it very plain. Acts 4 verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If you reject Christ, you reject God's answer. So as they celebrated Passover, they did it without the real lamb that mattered. And so they did it without hope. And I wonder, is that you? Or I wonder when you hear the words that it's finished, you're just rejoicing in heart. It's finished. It's finished. All that I need to be reconciled to God, paid for in full, completely. So Jesus says, come unto me. Come to me. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. If you come to me, I will never cast you out. If you come to me, you will have life, even life more abundant. Thank God it's finished. Thank God for the cross. Thank God for salvation. Let's bow together in prayer.